Well, friends, we may look back a generation from now and mark this year as one of the most politically unsettling periods of our lifetime, maybe even in American history, from legal cases to assassination attempts to incumbent presidents dropping out of the race after a dismal debate. All of the past few months has been the stuff of epic novels and moving dramas. And I know a lot of you are feeling that. Especially when what we've come to expect from politicians is words that mean very little, debates that really do nothing to move the conversation forward, personalities who would rather trade blows than trade ideas. That's the world that we find ourselves living in. But in some ways, we should not be surprised, because this is the default position of the human heart. Hearts that are bent in on themselves, that care most about themselves, that are turned for their own glory. Now, we often call this what? We call it empty rhetoric, empty words. We call it playing politics. Like a boxer in a ring, people who care most about themselves are bobbing up and down, jumping back and forth, changing their thoughts and opinions to whatever position ensures they receive the least amount of hits. But as we come to Christ, and as we come to His Word, we find that that is not His way. He does not live for the glory of Himself, but for the glory of the Father. He does not live to say whatever He pleases, but what His Father sent Him to say. Christ did not enter the boxing ring of Messiahship to dodge blows and plead for punches to be pulled. Jesus steps into that boxing ring, or that debate stage, if you would like to think about it that way, ready to speak truth and to expose those who opposed Him as those who were against God Himself. 7 and 8, over the last couple months, we've seen this take place over and over again as Jesus is in the temple and He's standing His ground. We have this broad-chested, full-throated Christ before us, who is not afraid to say what needs to be said, who's not afraid to speak the truth of the Father. And He stood His ground against those who have hated Him, who have reviled Him, who have even had thoughts that He might be worth listening to, but only to a certain degree. And in some ways, you may step back and say, it seems like Jesus is swinging at everybody. He's got a word for everybody. And yeah, He does. He does have a word for everybody. And this morning, we're actually going to come to the concluding section of this temple debate. It's worth remembering where we are to set the final stage for what Christ will hold out. We are in the temple. It's the final days of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast that Jesus quietly and privately went up to initially, remember. He didn't go with His brothers. He went there quietly. And as the feast progressed, he shows up in the temple and he starts preaching. And he actually preaching, holding Himself out as the fulfillment of all of the feast, as the fulfillment of all of the parts of the feast, that everything about this feast that God put in place a long, long time ago actually was about Jesus. And so He steps forward and He's speaking about His identity, His mission, and both of which we're going to think about more today. But underneath all of it, over these two chapters that Christ has spoken, is one single thread that binds everything together. I know some of you have already picked up on it as we've been going through. And what is it? What is it? It's that all that Jesus does, all that Jesus says, all of who Jesus is ordained and commissioned and driven by His heavenly Father. That Jesus is the Son who is sent by the Father. Let's take a quick sampling of some of the verses over the last couple of chapters. John 7, 16. My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. 7, 28 and 29. You know me, you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. 8, 18. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. 8, 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. 8, 28 and 29. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And finally, 8:38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. It's one of those blows that Jesus traded. What do all of these verses teach us, though? That Jesus did not enter this temple debate that He's in, going toe-to-toe with these religious leaders of the day and even some Jews who have now claimed belief in Him. He does not do this for no reason. He does it because this is the work that the Father has sent Him to do. He's doing exactly what God the Father wants Him to do. That Jesus, the Son of God, was sent by the Father, and He was sent for a number of very important reasons. Chief among those is that He would die as a payment for our sins and purchase us, right? This is the chief reason that Jesus came, to be our Savior. But another reason is found in these two chapters, that Jesus was commissioned by the Father, he was sent to the debate stage, into the center ring of the temple itself, so that He could expose a false belief. He could expose hardness of heart of those Jewish people then who claimed to be followers of God and lovers of truth. And so we come today to this concluding section. It's really going to push them over the edge. The chapter ends, we'll see this next week, with them taking up stones. This is kind of the conclusion of the thing. Because this concluding section really is all about Jesus pulling the mask off. He takes it to this climactic end, pulling the mask off of their false belief, and He shows them for who they really are. And this is what is astounding, is that all of this has a purpose. It has a purpose for us, right? We have these words, John tells us at the end of his gospel, so that we might believe. John recounts this so that we might believe. These words of Christ are not empty talk. That Jesus doesn't show up just to upset the establishment. He's not the people's Messiah, and He's here to upset all the religious leaders. That does happen, but that's not the whole point. No, these are words of truth. And they are words of truth spoken to us now, here, today. And they speak a word of grace. And the grace that we're going to see today is a grace that is yet to be revealed, and a hope that is yet to be revealed in a Savior who was and is and who will always be. So if you have a Bible, let's get back there. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some there in the pews in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 841 in that pew Bible there. John chapter 8, 48 through 59. Friends, once you make your way there, let me invite you to stand once more. God's word is worth us standing over. Let's hear God's word to us today from John 8, 48 through 59. We're going to break this passage up over 2 weeks, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing so you can hear it all. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated, friends. Now, I know I had a week off. Try to remember. A couple weeks ago, we concluded the passage before this, and I took two sermons to preach through that passage and broke it really in half, verses 39 through 47. I broke those in half. I want to take this passage over 2 weeks and do something a little bit different with it. Instead of breaking it up into halves, I want to think about it as a whole, but come at it from the two parts, the two main points, the two main themes. And so we're just going to work our way in thinking about this passage as a whole today. There's no points to this sermon. It's just, it is what it is, okay? Just going to take it as a big lump. And if it's super confusing to you, come to me afterwards and let me know, and we'll go back to the drawing board. But I want us to think about the two main parts of this text over the next 2 weeks and how they're held together. Because there's one main theme in both of them. And the two main parts, it's pretty easy to find them. Jesus actually tells us what they are. He does this when he uses his go-to phrase to show that a truth that he's about to give is really, really important. You know what it is? Truly, truly. Right? This is the way Jesus lets you know, because he's a kind Savior. He wants you to know what I'm about to say is a really big deal. And so in the English Standard Version, it's translated truly, truly. The old King James Version, verily, verily, which I think is a great way to say it. Verily, verily. If you have the New International Version, they draw it out by translating it, "I tell you the truth." They all mean the same thing. What's about to be said is very, very important. And Jesus says it twice in this passage, in this paragraph. First there in verse 51, look there. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says it again in verse 58. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So you got these two sentences that Jesus gives, these two statements. And by the end next week, I want you to see how they're connected to each other. But these provide the two parts. What are they? Number one, verse 51, that Jesus is the death-killing Savior who was sent by and speaks for and will be glorified by the Father. And number two, the second one there in verse 58, that Jesus is the eternal one of whom Abraham was promised would come and through whom the nations would be blessed and in whom Abraham praised and delighted. That was a long sentence for the short little truly, truly verse there in 58, but we'll get there next week. That's next week, okay? But these truths are connected to one another. They're very important to see how they're connected to each other. And what I'd like to do today, next week if God allows, is to consider each of these statements in turn and the conversation that surrounds them. My prayer is that you're going to walk away with one gigantic truth in your head, one neon sign going off in your head, one giant application from this passage. And this is it. That because of who Jesus Christ is, you do not have to die. Because of who Jesus Christ is, you do not have to die. My prayer is that knowing this is sparking us a faith that's held out in a future reality. Held out so much so in that future reality that we're carried along now, moment by moment. That if you're looking to Jesus, not even death can touch you. And so in light of it, let's gird up and get going. You believe that? You really believe that? Belief really is the question Jesus is pressing these Jews on, isn't it? And since some of them are self-professing believers in the beginning of this conversation, if you look back at verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Why would John tell us that unless Jesus is now going to address that? And that's what we've been looking at. He's been addressing this belief that they claim to have. They're self-professing believers. And he's saying, okay, is it a real belief? Is it true belief? Right? Jesus, after this back and forth debate and all this hostility, comes to this heart-piercing conclusion in verse 47. Verse 47 of John 8. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus says, your belief is false because it's something that you've manufactured. It's not of God. And so you don't hear my words fully. You hear them audibly, but you don't hear them internally, heartly. Jesus tells them that they don't hear the words of God, the words of the Father spoken through the Son. And the reason that they don't receive them is because they're not of God. Instead, Jesus tells them that they're actually of a different spiritual lineage. Namely, they are of the devil. They are doing his bidding. They are speaking his lies. They are pushing his work to thwart the plans of God. Now, obviously, they're offended by that. And I was even thinking about this morning. How would you respond if Jesus showed up and told you that you were a son of the devil? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Would you be like, oh, he's probably right. I should repent. I mean, they're obviously offended. How could their hard hearts have not been turned to anger by such an accusation? They believe that they have the heritage as children of Abraham. They got all the ball in their court. We're children of Abraham. We got the lineage. We got the heritage. We got the background. And now we have this self-manufactured faith. Where we're willing to give you a listening ear. We're willing to follow you. You keep scratching our itching ears, and we're going to go with you wherever you go. We'll make you a Messiah. We'll put you on the throne, and we're going to overthrow this Roman occupation. Let's do it. Yet here is Jesus challenging whether or not they are true disciples. And so they respond in verse 48. That's where our passage picks up. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon? Talk about flip-flopping. It's 18 verses before. Oh, we're believers in you, Jesus. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. It's quite a change. Quite a change. And there's some pretty heavy accusations. Thinking about the Samaritan accusation alone, the Jews despise the Samaritans and they consider them half-breeds who had 6 centuries before this had jumped ship and intermarried with the Gentiles and then manufactured their own religion, drawing from whatever Old Testament text they wanted to. And so for them to call Jesus a Samaritan is kind of like them using an ethnic slur, really. And also hinting that we don't actually know who your father is. To take the insult even deeper, then they go on to say that he has a demon, which is really ironic, seeing as how he just told them that Satan was their father. And as crazy as all of this has gotten, this is the thing that personally has astounded me so much about this interaction as we've been going through it, is that Jesus just keeps going. Like, the kindness and the steadiness of Christ in this situation. That he does not like, just forget it. And like, how many of us would be like, just forget it and just walk away? But he keeps going, and he comes at their rebuttal, and he addresses what they say, even though they're saying these horrible, hellish things about the eternal Son of God. He could have called the mountains on their heads right then. Instead, he responds in verses 49 and 50. Look back there. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And Jesus says to their second accusation, I'm not a demonized man. And the proof that you need is that I'm not here to seek my own glory, but the glory from my Father. And this addresses their first accusation, that he's a Samaritan, questioning his lineage, his birth. He says, forget my physical lineage. I've come from the Father in heaven. I am the son of that Father. And to dishonor me is to dishonor him. And to oppose me is to oppose him. To continue to reject me is to reject him. Now, who the Father is very important here. And what's also interesting about Jesus' response is how he reveals his obedience, particularly to the law, particularly to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. Jesus says, I honor my Father. Everything that my Father tells me to do, I do. Every purpose he sent me for, I do. Every word he calls me to speak, I speak. We don't, children, you know, sometimes you may think about this. We don't have the account of when Jesus was a little boy. We don't know what Jesus was like when he was a little boy. We think, wait, was Jesus a little boy like I am? Was he rambunctious? Was he excited? Did he run around? I'm sure he did all of those things. But here we have some kind of an account, don't we? Jesus says, I always honored my Father. This brings us again to the identity of Christ. We're going to see this come back up in chapter 10. That there's this unity in the Godhead. That there's this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This unbreakable unity. This is what we confessed earlier. Remember, I told you I was going to bring it up. This is what we said. That He, meaning the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, works all things and toward the counsel, according to the counsel of His will, His own unchangeable and most righteous will for His own glory. This unity that exists, particularly here drawn out between the Father and the Son, that they do everything in concert with one another. And again, this is why understanding who Jesus is so important. Knowing who Christ really is and what He really says and how He really lays claim over our lives. Because Jesus always honors the Father, we can believe and trust whatever Jesus says and does is in line with the Father. And so when you're reading your Bible and Jesus says something and you're convicted by it, our first thought shouldn't be, well, who's this guy? It should be, this is the Son from the Father. Let me submit to His Word because I can trust that God is perfect and unified together. Why is it so important to cultivate that in our hearts, this truth that Scripture teaches? And I say cultivate in our hearts because it is a work of the heart. It is a work of faith. We have to train our hearts and our minds, what Pastor Dave was talking about last Sunday. He did a very good job on short notice. It is a work. Our hearts don't drive us. Our hearts are not the steering wheel of our lives. We have to cultivate our hearts. We must plow the ground of our hearts. And this is one of those things we need to plow into our hearts. That Jesus is trustworthy. That Jesus is right when He speaks. Why? Because it buoys us up. It buoys us up into trusting God when we do not feel particularly warmed towards God. It buoys us up to trust God when we don't feel particularly submitted to God. It helps us to discern His will. When we know that Christ is our mediator, knowing that he brings the Father to us and brings us to the Father. And because Christ has won us by his death, reconciling us with the eternal God, we don't have to spend all of our time trying to figure out God's phone number. We have a direct line to God Almighty through Jesus the Son. And so when we don't feel like interacting with the Lord, being in his word or praying, when we feel the urge, the temptation to resist his will, we can run to the Son because we know he is our line to the Father. We go to Christ, a Christ who is always honoring the Father and is always glorified by the Father. And that gets to that seismic claim that Jesus makes there in verse 50. Yet I do not seek my own glory, there is one who seeks it. Now that's a big phrase. And there's a particular beauty in God the Father glorifying God the Son. But Jesus draws this out again later on in this conversation, and it has to do particularly with Abraham. So we're going to put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it next week. Okay, we're going to spend some time thinking about what does this mean when Jesus says that God the Father glorifies God the Son? And what's that got to do with Abraham? Okay, so hang on to that. Invite all your friends. We're going to talk about it next week. But it's worth noting here Jesus' final phrase, that this one who seeks the glory of Christ is actually the judge over all. That's what I want to think about here. This statement that he says, that there is one who glorifies me and he's judge over all. This one that you dishonor by dishonoring me is judge over all. Why is that worth drilling down on? Because it reveals what's at stake for how we respond to Christ. It reveals what's at stake for us in how we respond to Jesus. And respond we must all do. This is who Jesus is speaking to here, had responded, these people had responded with that they believed, with a true belief. But consider what Christ is telling us here. He's telling us that our view of Christ, the way we respond to him, has eternal outworking. When he names the Father as judge over all, he's speaking eternally, right? He's talking about something that's held out, particularly a judgment from the Father. And he's saying, how you respond to me actually has implications on your eternity. That when we come to the final judgment, the test is going to be the glory of Jesus. Particularly, what did we do with it? What did we do with Jesus? Did we honor him in our lives? Did we give ourselves over to him as our Lord and our King and our Savior? Now, some of you may ask, what does this have to do with Jesus dying for us, Pastor? I thought the test for entering God's kingdom was whether Jesus had died for us. We don't get into heaven by our good works. Even our good works of honoring Jesus doesn't get us into heaven, right? And right you would be. Our salvation is wholly dependent upon God. God is the center of the gospel itself. You're not the center of the gospel. God is. This is why those famous verses in Romans 8, 28, and 29 through 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who's the subject of those verses? He, God. Who's the object of his work? We. And yet, the test for us, the final test that will reveal whether or not we were foreknown, called, justified, people ready to be glorified. The test is, was Jesus the treasure of our lives? Was he everything to us? Friends, there are so many things in this world that we can treasure. So many things in this world worth treasuring, right? Oceans, mountains, good barbecue, the sound of a ball hitting a bat. God has provided a glory-filled creation so that we might enjoy it and then turn that glory and that praise and that exaltation back to Him. That's why we're here right now. But even so, those things are microscopic in comparison to the grandness and the glory of Jesus Christ. This is why Christ pushes these self-professing Jews. He pushes them on their hang-ups, particularly their lineage. He's saying, how far are you really willing to go with me? If I question your lineage, if I question your commitment to this thing, if I question your submission to my word, are you going to jump ship? And they do jump ship. Jesus is exposing, and again, as the light, He exposes, right? He's the light of the world, and so He's exposing in this world whether or not we truly treasure Him. Whether or not He really is the magnificent center of our lives. He levels reality with this solemn warning there in verse 50, that to honor Him as He truly is and believe in His word and make much of Him in their lives, whether or not they're willing to do that reveals whether or not they have a true or untrue heart, and it will end by judgment from the Father. And so what do we do with all that? Well, it's worth us stepping back and asking what marks our lives. What is central in our lives? Sometimes Christians, we get pegged this way, right? That if I'm going to follow Jesus, that's all my life ever is. And you Christians, you're really boring because all you care about is prayer services and singing. I don't know. I don't know who this person is. I just conjured up and gave you an example of. But some of you may have heard something similar. Friends, as Christians, it's not that we have Jesus and then all these other parts of our lives. It's that we have Jesus in every part of our lives. When Jesus is the center of our lives, it doesn't mean that Jesus is in the middle, like the center of a spoke, and then we have, you know, our favorite foods over here and our favorite music over here and our favorite park that we like to go to. No, it's that in the music and in the food and in the park and in our job and in our families and in all of those, Jesus is bleeding through all of it. He is the center of all of it. And this is the question, is what is central in all of our life? What marks the way that we bake or fish or sing or read? What marks it all? What is the center of it all? And the question Jesus is pressing here is I'm the center. Am I the center? Here's a question to ask around the dinner table today or this week as you talk to each other, on phone, text message, whatever. Ask yourself, ask each other, how do you feel like you're doing at treasuring Christ? Now, let's be honest with each other. That's what we're here for, to help each other. How do you feel like you're doing at honoring Him? Here's a discipleship question to ask. How are you doing at helping others honor Him? Parents, friends, brothers and sisters? How are we doing at helping other people? Are we making it easier or harder for people to honor Jesus? That might be a good question to ask. The reason I push that is because of what Jesus says here. That judgment is on the way for those who dishonor Him. And that is not something we want to take lightly. Which brings us to this first truly, truly statement in the passage. It's the place where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. Look back at verse 51 and soak in what Jesus says in this simple statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. If you think about the scandal of what Jesus has just said. They've charged Him with heresy. They've questioned His birth. They've questioned His mother, which may be the biggest problem. They've claimed he is a Samaritan, and they've gone so far as to tell him that he has a demon. Not much more could be said worse than this. And to whom have they said it? The eternal Son of God who has come in the flesh. And yet, here's the scandal of it. Christ tells them that their dishonoring him will lead to judgment from God Almighty, and yet there is a way that they can escape it. Does that hit you? All that they've just said to Jesus, and Jesus says, because of the way you're dishonoring me, judgment is coming from my Father, yet you can escape it. There's a salvation from that judgment. Once more, he offers to them the hope of eternal life, and he reveals to them the way by which they can avoid certain judgment and condemnation that they so clearly deserve. And what's amazing to it is that it's not some other way other than him. He's not like, and I'm done listening to your insults. If you want to get to God, here's the pathway forward. I'm out. No, he says, it's still through me. Which is the scandal of the gospel to all of us. That we deserve fierce condemnation. Just as fierce as a judgment from our own dishonoring of Christ. And yet, he shows up. He reveals his grace. And that grace flows to us through faith in him. That Christ is not an abandoning Savior. But as we're going to come to see in the next couple of chapters, he is a shepherd who walks with his sheep, who stays with his sheep, no matter how much they may bite him. Oh, how Christ-centered the gospel actually is. So what exactly does Christ mean when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death? We see in the next few verses how the Jews take his words. You want to look there, it gives us some idea of the gravity of the thing. They say, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, they're contrasting that with Abraham's words and the prophets' words. We'll think about that more next week. If anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And friends, this is one of the most remarkable promises in all of the Bible. And we can see even from their response that they understand the gravity of it. Right? They go straight to the identity question. Who are you? Who do you think you are saying things like this? Why is it so remarkable, though? Because of what Christ says. He says, truly, truly, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews quote it, right? If anyone keeps my word, but they say he will never taste death. And Jesus doesn't correct them there because it was the same idea. They get the idea. And what is it? To never see death. To never taste death. Does he mean that as we are, we will live forever? Does he mean that our bodies will never grow old? Does he mean that we're going to be saved from pain and sickness? Does he mean that age is just a number? No. That's not the death that Jesus is talking about. He does not speak here of a physical death. He has something far more grander and glorious in view. When he says to see death, to know death, when they say to taste death, what Jesus is talking about is that damning knowledge and experience of spiritual death. He speaks here of the eternal separation from God. He speaks here of the cost, of the wages of sin that rest upon the one whom Christ's word has found no home and no heart of treasuring him. The death that Christ is speaking of here is the eternal death, the mark of condemnation, that destiny of separation, what we call hell itself. But why? Have you ever, it's a good, great Bible study question, okay? Just rabbit trail for 2 seconds. When you're reading the Bible, ask yourself, why did they say that here? Why does Jesus, seemingly out of nowhere, bring up death? Why does he say here, truly, truly, whoever keeps my word will not taste death, will not see death? Why does he say that here? Why is death brought up? Why is that where Christ goes? Remember, he has just told them that to dishonor him and dishonor his word leads to judgment from the Father, the judge over all. He did not say to reject him led to death, but to judgment. So why bring up death here? Because friends, death, spiritual death, is the very mark of judgment. It is the result of judgment. It is the end game of God's judgment. It is the final verdict of God's judgment. And to know that, we only need to go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3, where we spent time several weeks ago thinking about the nature of the offspring of the serpent. What happens there? Well, it's before Adam and Eve are plunged into that curse that God warns them and he gives them his law. And what was it? Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now many Christians walk away and saying, well, when they did eat, they didn't die. Why? Because God wasn't speaking of a physical death here. He's speaking of a judgmental, eternal separation death. He's speaking of death in the way that Jesus is speaking of death. God told our first parents that if they disobeyed what? His word, they too would surely die. This is the final judgment of God. And it is not a physical death, but an eternal separation from God. And it is the curse, the verdict for all of those who stand outside of Christ. We all stand guilty. We all stand guilty of dishonoring God and His anointed Son. We all stand deserving this death. We stand deserving to see it and to taste it and to experience it. Why? Because we have dishonored the Word. Even the Word made flesh. But that's not the promise of verse 51, is it? That's the eternal destiny without the promise. We've taken the promise out. We've just looked at, you're going to see death. Where's the promise in this thing, Pastor? Where's the gladness? Listen to it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Does it sound familiar now? Do you hear the echoes of Eden in the promise? Do you see the curse of the garden being reversed? That those who did not keep God's word would taste death. But now those who do keep his word will never taste death. Those who were children of Satan are being brought back as sons and daughters of the living God. And by what means? By receiving the word and removing the death. There's new life, eternal life in the word who's made flesh. The promise here is so remarkable because in it, Christ promises to undo all that was twisted and warped and ruined and deformed. He promises to take a certain destiny of eternal death and separation from a holy God and end it once for all. This is the promise. This is the fulfillment of all that it means for Christ to be a Savior and a Messiah, the offspring of the woman, the crusher of the serpent. Jesus is it. But to whom is this promise given? Who receives such glory? Don't miss the condition, okay? And this is one of the things we have to be very careful of when we come to God's promises in the Bible. Or if you want to expand that, God's covenants in the Bible. All of God's promises, all of His covenants, they have conditions on them. And the new covenant is no different. This is not a blanket promise. Nobody's saying seeing death. That would be what we would call universalism. No, there is a stipulation on this promise. This is a promise of the new covenant, but it's made to who? Certain people receive this promise. And so, children, this is especially important for you to hear. Being born into a Christian family does not guarantee you this promise. There's certain people are guaranteed this promise, no matter their lineage. This is what Jesus has been dealing with the Abraham conversation. He says, it's very, very true. Anyone who keeps my word will never see death. Anyone who keeps my word will never see death. Jesus says that the promise of everlasting life and escape from the curse of spiritual death is given to all people who keep His word. Now, keep is a very important word, though, isn't it? Because all of you who are on guard from moralism, your radars just started going off. Wait a second now. And people can twist this, and they will. If you don't obey God, He won't save us. God expects us to do our part if we're going to get into heaven. That's not what Jesus means. That's not what the word keep means here. That'd be totally misunderstand the weight of what is being conveyed. It'd be to miss the weight of what John has conveyed in this testament. And what God has conveyed throughout all of Scripture. And what is it? That keeping the word of God, or to translate some other words, synonyms, guarding it, cherishing it, treasuring it, is the greatest reflection of having our hearts transformed and being brought into spiritual life. Amen. That to keep the word of God means to love it. And how can you love something you don't know? And so therefore, going all the way back up to verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. The reflection, the central mark of a true disciple is that they have been saved by Jesus, and that salvation reveals itself in the cherishing, keeping, guarding, abiding in the Word. Remember, the main failure of Adam in the garden was not that he ate the fruit. The main failure of Adam in the garden was not that he didn't stand up and defend his wife. The main failure of Adam in the garden is that he did not keep, that is, cherish and treasure the Word of God. And if he had, then that would have propelled him to obedience and courage and faith. To keep Jesus' words means more than just an outward obedience. It involves a heart-level commitment to guarding and cherishing Christ's teachings, Christ's person. It's a life that reflects this deep covenantal relationship that God has made with us through Christ. Hebrews 2 1 through 4 tells us something of this. Listen. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, he's talking about the Old Testament law there, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. So see how his word-centered idea is here. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So to who is the promise of everlasting life actually given? That's the main question I've been asking. Who gets the promise? Here's your quick answer. It's given to all those who hear the word of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit whose hearts have been enlivened by it. By the work that Christ has completed. And they store it up in their hearts, keeping it, not neglecting it, and trusting themselves to the promise of who God is, what God has done, what God will do in the end. All people who turn to Christ, whose hearts are transformed through the regenerating work of the Spirit, so that they may cherish and keep His word, will never taste death. And to receive this remarkable promise is nothing short of receiving Christ Himself. So here's a question. Is Christ worth receiving? Is the hope of the gospel held out to us today actually worth embracing? Some of you for the first time, some of you for the 1,000,000th time. And this gets to the beauty of the gospel itself, does it not? This gets at the preciousness of what Jesus accomplished in His death and resurrection. This takes us to the grace of God that is will be revealed and showered on us forever and ever and ever in never tasting death. That there will be a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we all shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 5, 15:52. That God will judge all the world, but those who belong to Him, though dead, shall live. Their bodies shall rise, that we who dwell in the dust will awake and sing for joy, for our dew is a dew of light. And the earth will give birth to the dead, Isaiah 26:19. That the final fruit of being born again, John 3, will be to never know death. That this is the mercy of God revealed to us through the love of Christ. That though we were spiritually dead, God has made us alive together with Christ so that we would never taste death, Ephesians 2, 4-5. And we put our hope in this God. This is the God that we hope in. We cherish this God's promise to us. We cherish it in our hearts. We treasure the Christ who has purchased us this everlasting life. And Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. Friends, do you see this? The reality, knowing this, can transform your life. It transforms the way you see everything. That we will never exhaust the meaning and the importance of this truth for all eternity. And the reason we won't is because we'll be alive. Because Jesus is God. Because of His work of taking our death on the cross and His promise to preserve us, will be totally successful. Friends, just bring it on home. When Jesus says to His people, you will never taste death, my friends, you will never taste death. You won't. Because Jesus said you won't. God has spoken and His word never fails. He promises in Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. That's what it means to be God. God speaks and it is. Jesus is God. And so when He promises in John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That person who keeps his word will never see death. Jesus is the death-killing Savior. Jesus is the serpent-crushing King. Jesus is the glory of the Father made manifest even for us this day. So let's end with one everlasting application for our lives. And it's a big application. I want to grant you that from the beginning, okay? But it's worth spending the rest of our lives thinking about. What does this promise of Christ given to all who cherish His word mean for our view of eternity and how we live tomorrow morning because of it? Or to say it this way, does the fact that Jesus is saving people from an eternal death change the way that we look at the world around us? The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield once ended a sermon on John 3:16 with this. Surely we shall not wish to measure the saving work of God by what He has accomplished, already accomplished in these unripe days in which our lot is cast. The sands of time have not yet run out. And before us stretch not merely the reaches of the ages, but the infinitely resourceful reaches of the promise of God. Are not the saints to inherit the earth? Is not the recreated earth theirs? Are not the kingdoms of the world to become the kingdom of God? Is not the knowledge of the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Shall not the day dawn when no man need to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for all shall know Him from the least unto the greatest? Oh, raise your eyes, beseech you, to the far horizon. Let them rest nowhere short of the extreme limit of the divine purpose of grace. And tell me what you see there. Is it not the supreme, the glorious love of God, which loved not one here and one there, only in the world, but the world in its completeness, and gave His Son not to judge the world, but that the world through Him should be saved? What Warfield got, what I hope that we can begin to get more and more, is the unfathomable reach of the riches of Christ, that nothing can thwart His death-killing work from now until He returns. And whether that's 100 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years from now, it does not matter. What matters is what He's doing. And what He is doing is He is killing death one person at a time. It changes the way you approach everything, everyone. Has He put this precious promise upon your life? Will you ever see death? Then friends, raise your eyes to the horizon, because He intends to do it over and over again. So let us live as marked out who will never see death, and let us ensure as far as we might that all of those around us have heard of this promise and those like it, that they may take it up as well. Let me pray. Oh God, God of life, who reigns over death, the one who's taken death upon Himself, oh Christ, we come to You and we pray now. May we not be those who flippantly look at Your word and then walk away and forget it. But may we be those who cherish it and keep it, knowing that Your promise is good and true. Enliven hearts in this room even now. Save and redeem those who have the mark of death on them, so that they would never know death, and they may walk in newness of life. And God, as we approach this table now, we are reminded, and we thank You, that the chief reason we will never know death is because You knew it for us. Oh Christ, we praise You and we thank You. We lift all of this up in Your name. Amen.